So for the last couple of months, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. And then for the most of that time, we've been looking at the functions of the Holy Spirit. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the gifts of the Spirit, which are part of the functions of the Spirit, that He gives gifts to the church. We looked at the miraculous gifts. And then last week, we began to look at the ordinary gifts, and this week I'd like to finish up looking at the ordinary gifts and then get back to some of the functions of the Holy Spirit and then move on to some of the other things before we finish up this study here in a few weeks or so or something. I don't remember how much time there is left, but there's still a while. So if you have your outline, we are on page 12, and we want to look at the gift of ministry, and that's found in Romans 12 and verse 7. This passage here in Romans 12 is one of the passages, verses 6 through 8, which gives the gifts of some of the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at some more of them in this passage as well. Romans 7 and verse 12, let me just start with verse 6 to get the whole sentence into thought. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. So one of the gifts that the Spirit has given, and He gives the different ones to different people, and one of those gifts is the gift of ministry. And I'll define that in a second, but let me first of all turn you to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 and see that Peter likewise gives this as a gift that is given to the church. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, let me just jump up to verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you see there that the ministry is a gift, and then it also is said there that to do it according to the ability which God giveth, which shows us that this is a gift, that God gives certain people the ability to minister or to serve, in other words, and I'll define that word here in a minute. Some people have this gift. Some people have it in more abundance than others, and that's true of all the gifts. Not everybody has the same gift and the same amount of gift as others. Ministry is the action of ministering, the rendering of service, the performance of any office or labor for another. So it's a synonym of service. When you serve somebody else, you are ministering to him or her. Minister, the verb, like to minister, is to serve, wait at table, to attend to the comfort or wants of another, to render aid or tendance. So again, to serve, to wait on, to attend to others' needs. That's what it is to minister. And pastors are called ministers, and therefore pastors obviously must have the gift of ministry. It'd be pretty hard to be a minister and not have the gift of ministry, you would think. Now, let me just give you a few verses here that show that pastors are called ministers. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. One of the many names for the office of the pastorate. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" So Paul and Apollos are ministers. They're also preachers. Paul said he was ordained a preacher. Apollos was a preacher. He was an eloquent preacher. We read about him, or heard about him last Sunday, I believe it was. And they're called ministers. So they were servants. Sort of like in the civil realm, too, where the heads of state in some places, like in Canada and the UK, are called ministers, the prime minister. So they're in charge, they have authority, but they're also servants. And that's the case with the pastor. He's the ruler, but he's also the servant. Right? He's the servant of Christ and the servant of the church. And when rulers forget that servant aspect, that is when they do err in the civil sphere or in the religious sphere. You don't want to forget that you're ultimately there to serve, not to just rule and boss people around for the fun of it. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Timothy, again, is a pastor, and he's called here a minister of God, a servant of God and of God's people. 1 Timothy 4:6. 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul tells this minister, Timothy, this pastor, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So Timothy as a pastor was a ministry servant of Jesus Christ. I just want to check something here real quickly. We'll see if I'm remembering right, and if I'm not remembering right, I'll pretend like I never looked and continue on. Yeah, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So James was a servant of God, in other words, a minister of God, the same thing. So obviously, like I said, pastors have the gift of ministry, or at least they better. Now, all Christians should serve one another or minister to one another. So this is true of many of the gifts. Just because you don't have a gift doesn't mean that you never do the thing that the gift enables somebody to do. So, and it would be weird if only one person in the church, or whoever that person, whoever the person or people were that had that gift, they were the only ones that did that, and then it would be like little silos where, you know, one person does all the giving, one person does all the exhorting, one person does all the ministering, right? Obviously, that's not how it works. But how it works is that we're all required to do most of these things to some extent, but some of us just excel at them. Some of us have just been given special gifts and abilities to do them a lot better than others. Galatians 5:13. But just to show you that we all should be servants to each other. We should all serve each other. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he's writing to a church. He's actually writing to churches in this epistle. And he's telling them, just church members in general, to serve one another, minister to one another, in other words. But some Christians have been given a special gift by the Holy Spirit, which enables them to minister, to serve their brethren. I'm just going to give you some examples of this. And we're going to see here people that are doing this particular thing of ministry. And I will reason that they have been given the gift of it based on the fact that they're doing it and that they are mentioned as doing it and that this is clearly something that wasn't just a passing thing with them, but this was like a real fundamental area of their Christianity. Let's look at Mark 15:40-41, first of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ had some women that ministered to him during his earthly ministry. As he was ministering to others, he had people ministering to him to help him. Mark 15:40-41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So these ones were particularly noted here, these two Marys. There was another Mary as well. There was at least three of them. I'm not sure if this Mary there is, I don't think this is Jesus' mother, although Jesus did have two brothers called James and Joses. He did not have a brother named Salome, or at least it's not listed in his brothers in Mark chapter 6, where his brethren are listed. And then it says James the Less, so I'm assuming maybe that's a different James. So it sounds like This was not the Lord's mother, but she was there as well. You can read that in other places. So anyway, there were at least three Marys, but the point is, they followed him and ministered unto him. They clearly had the gift of ministry, because they were traveling with him and devoting their lives to serving him. So they clearly had this gift. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2. And I'm sure that was a great blessing in our Lord's life to have people and women that would travel with him and help him and serve him, because he would have to have people helping him. When you're traveling around and preaching, he's not working, right? He's not making money. He may be people giving him donations or something. I don't know. But he's not exactly probably able to haul his own food all around with him and cook it. And I mean, he probably needed a lot of people to help him out. That's why he ate in people's houses and people that were there to serve him. And I'm sure that was a huge blessing in our Lord's life. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, meaning unnecessary, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. So these specific people that he's writing to the church in Corinth, and either the whole church or a group within the church were really devoted to ministering to the saints. They had taken up a collection. They wanted to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is what he's referring to here. They had really taken it upon themselves to serve others, to help others. And one more in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he's, again, singling out certain people and telling them that they have done well ministering to the saints. These people had the gift of ministry. All right, now the next gift is exhortation, back in Romans 12 and verse 8. Romans 12 and verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So he's, remember, listing off the gifts, and he's like, if you are exhorting, then you focus on exhortation. You focus on your gift if you've been given that gift. Exhortation is the action or process of exhorting, of earnestly admonishing or urging to what is deemed laudable conduct. An instance of this, to exhort is to admonish earnestly, that's vehemently, like you're really getting on somebody about it, not lackadaisically. To admonish earnestly, to urge by stimulating words to conduct regarded as laudable, said also of circumstances, etc., to serve as an incitement. And then an exhortation is admonishing, or to exhort is to admonish, and to admonish is to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. Now, this also is a spiritual gift. Now, most Christians probably wouldn't think of this as a spiritual gift. Most Christians would say, this has no business in a church, period. The pastor shouldn't be doing this from the pulpit. That's just rude. Why? Who is he to think that he should be telling me what to do and putting me in mind of my duties and counseling against my wrong practices? I'm here to hear what a wonderful person I am. I'm here to hear a nice little homily and somebody that's good on the electric guitar. I want to hear a concert. I am not here to be rebuked, to be told where I'm wrong. And most Christians certainly wouldn't think that this is something that other Christians in the church should be doing either. Who does that guy think he is telling me that I am wrong and that I should do something differently? But this is a spiritual gift, and it's a very important spiritual gift. It is the pastor's job to admonish the brethren, and therefore the pastor must have the gift of exhortation, at least to some extent. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. The pastor has to admonish from the pulpit, for sure. But I wouldn't necessarily say that a pastor could admonish well from the pulpit and not necessarily have the gift of exhortation or admonition. Because somebody that has that gift can do it very naturally in a personal context, a one-on-one context. So the pastor may not be good at doing that naturally, but he must do so from the pulpit. It's easier. It's easier to do it from the pulpit than it is one-on-one, at least for me. I don't have any problem beating you over the head from the pulpit. Beating you over the head personally is a little more uncomfortable, but from the pulpit, that doesn't really bother me all that much, at least not while I'm doing it. Sometimes I feel bad afterwards, but while I'm doing it, it doesn't really feel bad. I don't mind it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. It says, "Till I come, give exhortation to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So this is Paul's instruction here to a pastor, and these are the three things that he wants Timothy to focus on: reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Not programs and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and whatever, all this other stuff, and the music programs and the choir and the building program and the church finance committee and blah, 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 blah. Not all that stuff. This is what he wants you what he wants a pastor to focus on: reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Counseling against wrong practices, telling people what they ought to be doing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Again, instructions to the pastor. Preach the word, be instant, that is urgent, in season, that's whenever it seems appropriate, out of season, that's when it doesn't seem appropriate. That means you just do it anytime. It doesn't matter whether it's appropriate or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So this is part of the pastor's duty, again, to preach the word, and to preach the word specifically in this context is to do so reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with the doctrine, whether it seems like it's opportune or not. Because let me tell you what, if it only said there, preach the word in season, and it left out the part out of season, most preachers, myself included, could look at that and say, well, this isn't the time for that. There's another time. I'll cover that later. This is probably not the best time to talk about that subject. It might upset somebody. In season and out of season, it doesn't matter if you think it's a good time or not. If it needs preached, you preach it. Titus 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. This is the requirements for a minister. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So that's another part of exhortation, is exhorting gainsayers, people who are speaking against the truth, against the doctrine, whether inside the church or outside the church. The pastor needs to be able to exhort them, to tell them, you are wrong, here's why you're wrong, here's what the Bible says, and you are, you know, twisting or misusing or just ignoring what the scripture says. The pastor has to be able to do that. But it's not just the pastor. All Christians must be ready to exhort one another when necessary. Let's look at Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Again, this is similar to most of the gifts. All of us need to do this to some extent. Some of us are just better at it and been more gifted at it than others, and it'll be easier for us, and we'll just be able to do it more often. But every one of us is going to have to, from time to time, exhort each other. And a good place to start is with your husband or your wife. There's lots of exhortation needed there. I'm sure you would all agree with that. So just if you're like, oh, I just don't really feel like exhorting and telling somebody where they're wrong, just start with your spouse. That's an easy place to start. And there's probably lots of subject material there for all of us. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, this is a daily thing. Exhort one another daily. Because we don't want any of us to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, that's what happens. Sin is deceitful. Sin will trick you. You'll start to think that what you're doing is actually okay or preferable when the Bible says it's not okay. And sometimes what you need is somebody to come up and slap you upside the head and say, what are you doing? That's totally contrary to what the Scripture says. And you're like, oh, I didn't realize that. See, sin's deceitful. You deceived yourself. You didn't even realize. You're just totally overlooking it. That's why you need somebody else to tell you sometimes. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This is why it's important to be in church, one of the reasons. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, you better be in church. And why is it important to be in church? Well, many reasons, but one of them is so that you can exhort one another. See, that's the problem with that's the disadvantage of non-resident church membership. You are not there to be exhorted on a regular basis. Nobody, you're off by yourself. Nobody sees, you know, maybe flaws in you that need to be corrected. Nobody sees things in you maybe that they need to encourage you because you're starting to go down the wrong road, or you're becoming despondent or something like that. No, you know, just people aren't around you. They don't know what's going on. They can't help you, and they can't admonish you when necessary. So this is something that non-resident members should be aware of, and that's why it's important to keep in contact with the church, because you can at least have, you know, some contact there where somebody can be there to help you or guide you or put you back on the right path if you have gone astray. And we should be exhorting one another to continue in the faith. That's one important facet of exhortation. Acts 11, 23. Acts 11, 23. Who, when he was come, this is speaking of, Barnabas. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas was an apostle, he was a minister. He comes, and one of his topics of his sermons, or just his interaction with the brethren, was to exhort them to cleave with purpose of heart, to be purposed in their heart to cleave to the Lord, to not let go, to hold on to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we all need exhorted about. We all need encouraged to stick with it, to hold on to our faith. Because sometimes life comes along and it becomes very difficult, and you have a temptation to just give up, but you need people to encourage you to not give up. Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is, Paul had gone and he had started churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and then he goes back through those places where he had started those churches, and he confirms them and he exhorts them to continue in the faith. That's one of the big jobs of a pastor, is just to continue reminding the brethren of the things that they learned, that we all learned when we were first converted, just reminding you of the same things over again and confirming you in them and encouraging you to stick with it. Now, while we all should be able to exhort our brethren when necessary, some Christians have been given a special gift of exhortation by the Holy Spirit, which enables them to do so more naturally and effectively without being awkward or irritating, I could add. Because some people, and they mean well, but their exhortations just come across irritating, awkward. Yeah, we don't need you don't need to raise your hand and admit who you are, but you know, some people just, they're just not as good at it as other people are. There are some people that are just really good at it, and they can just make you feel as comfortable as can be while they're whacking you in the forehead with a 2x4, right? But some people just aren't like that. All right, let's go to the next gift, and that is giving. So if you have the gift of exhortation or any of these gifts, use it, exercise it, right? Take advantage of the gift that you have. Romans 12 and verse 8. For he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So giving is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Just grab a drink of water here. Again, this is a gift that all Christians should exercise. Some of them have an aptitude in it more than others. But all Christians should give to the Lord's work. And to others in need. Let me just give you a few verses here. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word, that's church members, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's the preacher, the teacher. To communicate means to give to another as a partaker, to give a share of, to impart, confer, transmit. So when it says to communicate, it doesn't mean, you know, that church members are supposed to call up their pastor frequently on the phone or something, or write him a letter. That's fine, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about giving to him a part or share of what the Lord has blessed you with. There's at least two other verses that refer to the giving by the same word, communicate. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. This is the duty of all Christians. This is not only people that have the gift of giving. All Christians are required to do this. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So communicating, giving to the Lord and to his work, in other words, is a sacrifice. And that's what it was in the Old Testament. You know, when they went to the temple, they would take with them a lamb or a ram or a turtle dove or whatever it would be, or even flour and bread that they'd bake, and those things, oil, olive oil and wine, and things like those were gifts that were given at the temple, sacrifices made. And it's no different under the New Testament. I mean, it's no different in the sense that they're still sacrifices. They're just different. You know, the nature of the sacrifice is different, but it's still giving something that is valuable that you have to the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 15. Philippians 4, 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, this is when he had first apparently evangelized them, that's what he's referring to. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, and now he's going to specify what he's talking about, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. See, the other churches were delinquent in their duty. The church in Philippi was the only one that communicated, that gave to Paul. And he talks about how he didn't have the Corinthians give to him, and he did that for a purpose, to show them that he was willing to work and provide for himself. But that's not how it's supposed to operate. In the same book in 1 Corinthians, he says they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. So this church was commendable. They picked up the slack where others had left off. And also, part of giving to the Lord and his work is giving to those that are in need, in true need. We're not talking about needing a big screen TV. We're talking about needing clothing, shelter, medical care, you know, food, things like that. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. So he's giving food to the poor. Right? This is part of our giving to the Lord that is acceptable in his sight. Proverbs 28 and verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. So if you find a truly poor person and you know he's poor, I'm not talking about the person that's sitting there with a sign at the intersection and you don't really know if the person's poor. I saw a woman sitting at the intersection with a sign the other day and she was smoking a cigarette. I thought, my goodness, those things are like $5 a pack or $10 a pack, depending on, you know, which ones you get. You're poor with a sign that you need help, you need food, and you're smoking a cigarette? I mean, you got to be kidding me. Unless somebody gave her the cigarette, I don't know. But I saw one person, I need to start doing this. I just ought to keep some food just sitting in my car, maybe non-perishable food or something. But I saw somebody pull up to that same intersection, and they must have motioned to the person, and the person with the sign ran up to the car, and he handed him or her a banana. And I could kind of see the look in the person's eye, like, thanks. Like, wasn't really thrilled with food, which kind of tells you the person probably is not in that great of dire need, because if he truly was truly hungry, she would have been thankful for the banana. And you could tell the look on her face, she was not very thankful. She wanted money. But I think that's a great idea when you see people, if you don't know, hand them a little bit of food. And you'll see, I'll tell you what, you hand them a little bit of food, and their eyes light up that they're truly hungry, then you hand them a $100 bill on top of that and drive off. You know, but don't do it in the other way around. Luke 6 and verse 38. Luke 6 and verse 38. Especially, things aren't like they were here a few years ago, but there were a few years ago where every company that you could see was hiring. Like, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing a help wanted sign in the windows. And the same people were still sitting at the corner with the sign that they need help. And literally, they could have probably just turned around and saw a dozen places that would have gladly given them a job, and their needs would have been met. So that kind of opened my eyes up to a lot of this sitting on the street corner with a sign thing. It's different if you see somebody sitting there with a broken down car on the side of the road when it's super hot out or something like that. You know, that's another story. That's when you help somebody. But sitting at the corner with a sign, I don't know about that. Luke 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." I have experienced the truth of these words so many times in my life, I can't tell you. You give to the Lord, you give to others, you be generous to others, and men will give to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall they give into your bosom. You'll be amazed at how the Lord will provide for you. Now, tithing, or I'll just use that term tithing. By that I don't necessarily mean 10%, though that's what I personally believe. But tithing, giving to the Lord, making an offering, whatever, that doesn't require the gift of giving. Now that may sound surprising to you. That's a duty. That doesn't require a gift. That's a duty. That's something that God commands us to do. Give of the Lord of thy substance and the first fruits of all that increase. Proverbs 3 and verse 12. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. But that's a duty, right? So that doesn't require the gift. Members of this church, you all do well at this. You all give to the Lord. I know that personally. Of course, I would. So that's good. But that's not necessarily, that doesn't mean that you all have the gift of giving necessarily, because you all give to the Lord. The gift is a bit different, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. While all Christians can and should give, some Christians have been given the gift of giving by the Holy Spirit and are equipped to give more than others, or, you know, be to give to other things outside of what the Lord requires, right? Because there's things that the Lord requires us to give to, and then there are lots of other areas where we're free to give and you can be generous, but you don't have to. You're not, it's not like a commandment or something. But God's given some people this gift to be able to do that. Now, I know a man that doesn't have the gift of giving. He doesn't have that gift. Okay? But that man has compensated for the lack of the gift by, which I think is a great idea, by setting up his own personal generosity fund. Okay? So this giving just doesn't come naturally to this man. Now, this man that I'm thinking of, he gives to the Lord. He gives 10% of his gross income before taxes to the Lord, right? It's not that he doesn't give to the Lord, but he's not a natural giver. He doesn't, it just doesn't come naturally to him. Some people it does. Some people, they're out and they see some neat thing and they automatically think of somebody and think, oh, that person would love this, and they pick it up and give it to him. I know there are people like that in this church. There are people that do that, but then there are people that just don't have that gift of giving, of generosity. So anyway, this guy that I'm talking about set up a generosity fund, and then when he takes a certain percentage of his income, and he puts this in the generosity fund every time, whatever he gets paid, and then out of that fund, then he'll give to other things outside of the Lord's work, outside of, this is not to the poor, this is not to the to a pastor or something like that. This is just being generous with other people. And then so, I just, like I said, I thought this was such a good idea. The money just sits there in the account, and if he forgets to be generous because it's just not his thing and he just never even thinks about it, and then he looks at the account, he's like, whoa, there's money piling up in the account. I need to do something with this. And then that prompts him to be generous. He's like, oh, who can I give this to? And so he might give it just as gifts, birthday presents to people, maybe take somebody out to eat. Maybe he supports causes that he believes in or something like that. You know, maybe it's just charitable causes or other people that are doing things that he thinks are worthwhile that he wants to support, things like that. And I just thought that was a great idea that can help people that don't have the gift of giving to be more generous. It almost makes you be more generous. And another thought is, having a generosity fund is actually good for people who do have the gift of giving. Because there are some people out there, there's always people that are going to swing in both extremes. There are some people out there that are too generous, right? And they give too much, right? So if they have the generosity fund and they put a certain X amount percentage or whatever, some monthly figure into the generosity fund, that's what I have to give to others. When that's gone, I'm done, right? Because I need to save for my own future. I need to take care of my own self, right? So I think it's good for people that are naturally generous or people that are not naturally generous, either one, to have the generosity fund. Another fund I think everybody should have, of course you don't have to, but a fun fund. I was listening to a podcast years ago and I heard a guy talking about that. He was an author, and like a professional author. He actually made money at it, which most authors don't. Believe me, I can tell you all about it. But he actually made money, like real money, being an author. And but he would get a foreword for a book. He was, you know, contracted with a publisher, and he may get a $50,000 foreword or something. But then he may not know where the next money's coming in for the next several months or whatever, who knows what. So his tendency would be to be super tight and not spend any of it because you just never know when the next check's coming in. But what he did is he started a fund, and he would take a percentage of that money, put it in a fund, and that money he was just free to spend on whatever he wanted, going out to eat, taking a taxi, whatever. And when I heard that, I thought, that's a great idea. And so I started doing that. I made a fund. And because I got to budget my fun. I got to plan out my fun. I'm not naturally a fun person, right? And so, but the fun fund is wonderful because if there's money in the fun fund, we go out to dinner, or we go out to lunch, or we go out to coffee or whatever, or go to the theater or whatever. And if there's not money in the fun fund, you don't do anything. You stay at home, right? It's great. So, you know, it can help people, it can help unfun people have fun, and it can restrain too fun people from having too much fun, right? So it's good for everybody to have a fun fund and stick with that budget. All right, anyway. God has blessed some people with a lot of wealth, and this is how they got it. God blessed him with it. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 8, 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It is God that gives power to get wealth. And some people he's given more power than others. Some people he's given the ability to get a lot of wealth. Some people just have that ability. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. So God blesses certain people with money and with wealth more than others. And he has enabled those people to give more, either in amount or in percentage or both, than others. So some people have just been blessed with a lot of money, and they have the ability to give more than other people do. These wealthy Christians are exhorted in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So if God's blessed you with a lot of money, he's also given you a responsibility to use that money, not just for yourself, but to help others. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. See, if God does bless you with wealth, never trust in it. It's uncertain. It could be gone tomorrow. You never put your trust in that money. But in the living God, that's who you trust, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have a lot of wealth. God's given it all things to us richly to enjoy. But let's read the rest of the verse, the verses there. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Remember, to communicate is to give unto others. Ready to distribute. Now, this is not written to governments that ought to be ready to distribute other people's money. It's written to rich people who ought to be ready to distribute their own money as they see fit to help others out. That's the way it should work. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a blessing in store for the rich who are willing and ready to distribute and communicate. Now, I know a man who does this. This is a different guy than the generosity fund guy, okay? I know a guy that does this. And he's a blessing to his church. He's a blessing to those around him. Every time I read this passage in 1 Timothy, I think about that guy. He's an admirable man. Of course, I'm not going to tell you who it is. But godly, wealthy people are a blessing to those around them. They're a blessing to their family. They're a blessing to their church. They're a blessing to friends. They're a blessing to their community. Now, there's nothing wrong with being poor. It's like the fiddler on the roof. He said, there's nothing wrong with being poor, but wouldn't it hurt if I had a small fortune? You know, he asked the Lord. But there's nothing wrong with being poor. But let me tell you what. How many libraries, how many community centers, how many art centers, how many music halls, how many statues, how many organizations have poor people funded and started? A big fat zero. None. We ought to be thankful for rich people. Especially rich, godly people. Because rich people fund all those kind of things. That's why a lot of towns have all those kind of things. City parks. Now, sometimes they're funded publicly, you know, by taxation or whatever. But a lot of times, it's by rich people that are doing that. Rich people can do a lot of good with their money. And they have. And they can do a lot of evil with it. And they have done that too. But rich people can be a great blessing. Family, friends, church, community. And if you're rich, well, you ought not to just be all about yourself. You ought to be looking for ways that you can use your wealth to help others. And if God's blessed you with much, then you should give much. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16:2. I mean, I realize this is more of a theoretical sermon. Nobody in this church is rich. I mean, when I'm talking rich, I'm talking rich, rich. I don't mean you got, you know, a few bucks in the bank, but I'm talking like real money. I don't think probably any of us fall into that category. But nevertheless, it is still important to hear these things because I guess all of us are rich in some way anyway. We're richer than people in Zimbabwe are anyway, so we can consider these things. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is to take up a collection for the poor saints. This is not referring to the, you know, giving to the Lord's work just in general or something. This was instruction about the poor saints there, the collection in verse 1. And he says there that they are to lay up by him in store as God hath prospered him. That means if God prospers you more, you lay up more in store to help other people out. God has prospered you less, you lay up less, right? It's a proportional giving. Now, the most exciting thing about getting wealth for a Christian should be the opportunity to give generously to the Lord and to others. That should be the most exciting thing about getting wealth if you're a Christian. Let's look at Acts 20 and verse 35. Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul writes, or says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it truly is. It's more blessed. It's a blessing to receive. Everybody likes to receive a gift. That's really nice. It makes you feel important, or makes you feel special, makes you feel like you're thought of and you're cared for and all those things. And not to mention, if it's some really thing you really like, it's nice to have something you like, right? That's nice. But anybody that's ever experienced both ends of it knows that it's way more blessed to give than to receive. You get way more of a blessing to give. Now, I know another guy. This is not the generosity guy, and this is not the rich guy, but I know a third guy, and I'm not making this stuff up. I actually do know these people. I'm not just saying this stuff. I know a third guy who's a business owner who hopes to make a lot of money to be able to bless others with it. And I truly believe him when he says that. He wants to make a lot of money for the express purpose to be able to bless other people with it. That's why he wants to make a lot of money. And I believe him when he says it. Now, if that's your reason for wanting to make a lot of money, the Lord might actually bless you to make a lot of money. If it's not just about to, you know, so you can live a lavish lifestyle and have a really nice big house and cars and toys and all that kind of stuff. Now, the Spirit's gift of giving is also manifest in the attitude of cheerfulness in a saint that possesses that gift. This is one of the ways you can tell that somebody has a gift of giving. If they give with an attitude of cheerfulness, it's not of compulsion. They don't feel like I have to give, but I want to give and I love giving and it's so fun to give. That's a person that has the gift of giving. And you know, if you took the generosity fund guy's example and you did that, you might find out when you've got money in a, you know, sitting there in an account and you got to do something with it, it's really fun to go out there and be like, wow, how could I bless others? What could I do for somebody else? And I could do this or I could do that because you got all this money sitting there just waiting for something to do with it. So it might turn you into a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So if you have that gift, then use it and exercise it, especially for the betterment of your brethren, of the church, and then family, friends, whatever, but especially within the church. All right, the next gift is showing mercy. Romans 12 and verse 8. Romans 12 and verse 8. For he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So showing mercy is actually a gift. Again, like all the rest of them, we all ought to show mercy, but some people are especially gifted at showing mercy. They just have a knack for it. It's easy for them. They don't, they're not compelled to show mercy. Some of us, it's almost like, I'm going to show mercy because I know I'm supposed to and I have to, but I don't want to, right? That you don't have the gift of showing mercy if that's your attitude, right? But some people are just natural at it. Mercy is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. Kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected. Like I said, all Christians should exercise mercy towards others. James 2 and verse 13. I just noticed I had a typo there in my outline. I'll have to fix that. It should be others, not other. James 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy who hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So if you don't show mercy, you're going to receive no mercy. So obviously, this is a commandment to have mercy. I actually had a former member of this church that I had explained to her that I have been merciful for a while with her situation, but it's time to make a decision here. And she told me that it's only God's prerogative to show mercy. No, man can't show mercy. Only God shows mercy. Well, then I busted out my gift of exhortation and gave her many verses which showed that men should show mercy to other men. She was completely off base with that one. But anyway, I guess she was too proud to want to be the object of mercy, right? Some people are like that. But some Christians have been given the gift of being merciful towards others by the Holy Spirit. Some people, like I said, have that special gift. And for these Christians, showing mercy with cheerfulness comes naturally to them. You know, I read one time, and I forget all the different responses, but you can tell a lot about somebody's personality type and their gifts that they have by what happens in like a certain social situation. Like for instance, if you're eating with a bunch of people at a table and somebody spills their drink all over the table, and you can automatically tell like who's who, because one person will jump up right away and start mopping that thing up. Gift of helps, right? One person will say, you know what? If you were more careful with your hands and you set that glass in a different place in the table, you wouldn't have knocked it over. He's got the gift of exhortation, right? And then another person would say, you know what? I've done that too. It's so embarrassing. I hate it, but don't worry about it. It's no big deal. We all do that. That person has the gift of showing mercy, right? Right. So you can see the difference in how people respond to a situation like that. And then we have the gift of hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10. First Peter 4, 9 through 10. And then the other person calls the waiter and says, waiter, get him another drink, it's on me. He's got the gift of giving, right? 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this is, again, another gift that people have, to use hospitality. Hospitality is the act or practice of being hospitable, the reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers with liberality and goodwill. This is something, this is a natural gift, but this is also something that is learned as well. It's learned at home. See, I never learned this gift because my parents divorced when I was young. I was 11, 12, something like that. And so my mother lived another place, and I spent lots of time with her, but typically not. I wouldn't have been in their home when they were receiving guests and things like that, right? So And in our house, we didn't really, you know, just my dad and my brother and I, we didn't really receive guests, probably ever, almost. And so I never learned hospitality. I never learned when somebody walks in, you ask them if they would like something to drink, right? You just simple things like that to make them comfortable. So I had to learn that later on in life. I learned that as I started going to other people's houses in the church and being around my pastor, and I learned, oh, this is like proper, socially acceptable behavior. This is what you do when somebody comes to your house. You treat them kindly and offer them things and make them comfortable and so on. So that's still something that when it's not ingrained in you as a child, it's not as natural to you, I don't think. And so I still, somebody will come over and I'll realize, oh, I never even offered them, if they asked them if they wanted something to drink. So it's important that you teach your children these things when they're young. When I used to go and stay in people's houses in Cincinnati when I was a non-resident member, and I did that a lot, I stayed in probably every family in the church's house more than once, definitely, and some many times. Some of them would have their children make up the bed, make up the room for me, you know, make the bed, leave a note there or something, put some stuff on the nightstand that I might need or whatever. And that was their job, to get the room ready for the guest. Now, they were teaching them how to be hospitable, and that's a really good thing to teach your children. All Christians should show hospitality to visitors and strangers. Romans 12 and verse 13. So again, this is something that we're all responsible to do, but some of us have a special gift for it. Romans 12 and verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. These are just these short little commands that Paul gives us, practical instruction of what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to be given to hospitality. Excuse me. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Sometime you may have a guest show up to your house, a stranger, and you may just think he's just some guy, but he's not some guy. He could actually be an angel. Let me be a little test for you from the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So you just never know who that person stopping by and needing something might be. Now, pastors must be given to hospitality. Like I said, I had to learn this later in life. Still trying. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So given to it means you're addicted to it, like you really like doing it. And along those lines, pastors are supposed to be lovers of hospitality. Titus 1 and verse 8. Titus 1, 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, just, holy, temperate. So pastors are supposed to be given to it and be lovers of hospitality. One of these days when we get a house, it'll be a little easier. It's kind of hard to be hospitable when you don't have a spare bedroom and you're sticking somebody on an air mattress in an office where they've got about 1 inch of square or 1 square inch of space to try to move around. It's not exactly easy to be hospitable in such a condition. But Lord willing, someday that's going to change. While all Christians should show hospitality, certain Christians have been given the gift of it by the Spirit, which enables them to be good at it and to do it naturally and cheerfully. And that's really what it comes down to with the gifts. It's natural for you, you're good at it, you can do it cheerfully. So that brings me to the next point then. How do you identify your spiritual gift? And I added this in later to the outline because I thought, well, this might be a question that people have, because this is a question that is asked, not infrequently. How do I know what my gift is, you might ask? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. It's whatever comes naturally to you is likely your gift. So you go through that list and you see what of those things is natural to me. It's easy for me to do. I don't even really have to think about it. I just would do it automatically. Well, that's probably your gift. If teaching, speaking, helping, governing, serving, exhorting, giving, showing mercy, or being hospitable is easy and comfortable for you to do, then that's your gift, which the Holy Spirit has blessed you with. It'd be like saying, if a teenager wants to know, what sport am I gifted in? It's not like he needs to go out there and try to play every single sport that he can think of. Just say, what are you good at? Are you good at baseball? Are you good at football? Are you good at hockey? You good at running? Are you good at whatever? Well, that's what your gift is. That's what you're gifted at. And if you're not good at any of that, well, then you're not gifted athletically. And chances are, if you're horrible at each one that you try for the first two or three, you're probably just not athletic at all, right? And that's the case with plenty of us. But anyway, the point is, how do you find out what you're gifted at? Well, whatever you're good at, whatever is natural to you, that's what your gift is. Now, if you have to force yourself to do one of these things, then it's not your gift. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, right? Every one of us has to do most of those things, if not all of them. But we may not be gifted in it, so it's not something that we should major on. But when the opportunity comes up, we need to be able to do that, whatever that thing might be. So just do what comes naturally to you, and don't try to make yourself have a gift that you don't have. Maybe you think, I would just love to have the gift of teaching, but I just can't teach my way out of a wet paper bag. I just can't explain things worth a hoot. Well, then don't try the rest of your life to become a teacher if you can't teach, right? Or any of the other things. Focus on what you've been given. And use whatever gift you've been given to serve your brethren in the church. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4, 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So minister to others with your gift. Right now I have two more functions of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll call it a day for today. I would call it a day normally, but I think I need to get through these two because I kind of have the outline broken up into sections and I need to cover a certain amount next time so that I'm not, you know, getting into crossing over into areas where I'd have to split it up between sermons and all that kind of thing. So the next function of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at briefly is how he empowers men to be strong and to lead. And I'm going to give you a few examples of that. The Holy Spirit, for instance, came upon Samson and gave him great strength. Let's just look at that in Judges 14, 5 through 6. Judges 14, 5 through 6. Actually, a number of examples of this in the Bible. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Now that's a baby goat, not a child, just in case you were wondering. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So this is, you know, like superhuman strength. He just tore a young lion to pieces with his bare hands. Nothing in his hand. No weapon, no knife, no spear, no nothing. So this is what happens when the Spirit of God comes mightily upon a person. The Lord can give a man great strength, and that could either be physical strength or it could be internal fortitude to do great things that he wouldn't otherwise be able to do. So this is one of the functions of the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 19 of that chapter, Judges 14:19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, this is Samson again, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of raiments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled and he went up to his father's house. So again, he slew 30 men with the Spirit of the Lord giving him the power to do so. And then 15:14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. So they had bound him, and as soon as the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, it was just like nothing. Just ripped those things off like, you know, like they were just burnt flax, just totally weak. Another example of this is some of the other judges in Israel's history where the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they mightily delivered his people. Let's just look at a few of them. Judges 3, 9 through 10. Judges 3, 9 through 10. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Anybody that names their child a name that has six syllables in it doesn't love him very much. I can tell you that much. About as bad as a boy named Sue, if you're familiar with that song. Judges 6 and verse 34. Judges 6 and verse 34. But anyway, the point of that I wanted to get there before I got distracted by the six-syllable name was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man and he led them mightily as a leader and a warrior and delivered them from their oppressors. So the Lord can do that. He can raise up men and give them special strength through the Spirit of God to lead a people and deliver them from their oppressors. The Lord could even do that for us. And no, I don't think it's Donald Trump. But a lot of people do. A lot of people think that. I don't think that at all. But the Lord could do that if he wanted to. But you know what would be necessary for that first? Us to cry unto the Lord in humility. Right? That's every time in Judges, when he sent them a deliverer, it's because they cried unto the Lord in their humility. They were brought down low. And they besought the Lord for help. And that's not happening here yet. So don't look for any mighty deliverer to come, I don't think. Judges 6 and verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And you know the story of Gideon. The Lord delivered them with 300 men, smote the Midianites, who had many, many times that, 450 times as many men. And Judges 11 and verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. And from Mizpeh of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon, and he goes on to deliver the Lord's people again. So anyway, just another example of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a judge and empowering him to deliver the people. And then you have the example of King David in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. David was anointed. When he was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came upon him and made him a great leader. 1 Samuel 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And you know the rest of the story of David. He went on to be one of Israel's greatest kings because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and gave him that ability. And then the last function of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at today is transporting men from one place to another. And there have been times in both the Old and the New Testament that the Spirit of the Lord either transported men or men at least believed that he could, which tells me that he probably did it more than we're told about. If men just commonly spoke of the Spirit of the Lord taking somebody and transporting them somewhere else, it's probably something that they saw happen, I'm guessing, is why they would say that. Let's look at a couple of examples of that in 1 Kings 18 and verse 12. 1 Kings 18:12. These are the words of Obadiah, because Elijah wanted Obadiah to go tell Ahab that he was there, that Elijah was there, and Obadiah is not comfortable with that. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 12, And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone, this is Obadiah speaking, from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. So he doesn't want to tell Ahab that Elijah's here, because his reasoning is that the Spirit of the Lord is just going to carry you away somewhere. And then when Ahab goes to look for you, he's not going to find you. And then Ahab's going to be mad at me. Well, what would make him just assume that the Spirit of the Lord is just going to carry you away somewhere if it didn't happen, right? If it hadn't happened before, I mean, there's some reason why he thinks that this is a possibility. I mean, I certainly, would I ever say that if somebody says, hey, go tell so-and-so I'm here and I want him to come and visit me? And I'm like, well, you know, the Spirit of the Lord could just pick you up and throw you into another county or something. And I mean, you might not even be here when he got here, so I'm not going to tell him that. I'd never say that, right? Because the Spirit of the Lord doesn't do that these days. But obviously, they must have seen that or thought for some reason that he would. Let's look at 2 Kings 16 and verse 2 and verse 16. Another example of this. 2 Kings 2, 16. And they said unto him, behold now, this is after Elijah was taken up into heaven in the chariot. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. So what they wanted to do is they wanted to go on a manhunt for Elijah. And their reason was that, well, you know, maybe the Spirit of the Lord just took him and put him on a mountain or in a valley or something. So, again, why would they say that if this isn't something that they'd witnessed before or had some good reason to think that, you know, it would happen? This is the second time that somebody thought that the Lord would do this for Elijah. Turned out that the Lord had done something even better than that, and he had taken him to heaven in a chariot of fire. But then here's an example of the Spirit of the Lord doing this, actually transporting somebody from one place to another, in Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. Ezekiel 37, 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, this is Ezekiel writing, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Okay, so in this case, the Spirit of the Lord did transport Ezekiel to this valley of bones. And then he saw this resurrection there of all these dried bones. And then we have an example in the New Testament. This will be the last verse I have for you today. An example in the New Testament of Philip, the evangelist. He was taken up and transported by the Spirit of the Lord. Acts 8:39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So this is something that the Spirit did in those days. Of course, these were miraculous events. He doesn't do this today that I'm aware of. But this is something that he did. So next time we're going to pick it up and we'll look at some of the other functions of the Holy Spirit, Lord willing. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.